first reading comes from Isaiah chapter 55, and we'll take up the reading in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. The second reading we take up in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, chapter 16. And we'll commence the reading at verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district, Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the woman who'd come together. One heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and to her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So far the reading.
This afternoon we're going to be looking at the Canons of Dort, Articles 3-6, 7, and 8. 6, 7, and 8. This is page 86, I believe, in the Books of Confessions. We've been dealing with the third head of doctrine, and the third head of doctrine deals with the character of man, and we've been wrestling through some of the realities of how we are to look at man and regard man as Scripture identifies some of his problems. And now we begin to consider the gospel call. And Article 6 deals with the need for the gospel, how desperately we need the gospel because of the inadequacy of the light of nature and the law of God. What, therefore, neither the light of nature nor the law can do, God performs by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word or ministry of reconciliation, which is the gospel of the Messiah, by which it has pleased God to save men who believe, both under the old and under the new dispensation. And their dispensations are referring to the Old Testament and the New Testament eras. Article 3.7, why the gospel is sent to some and not to others. Under the old dispensation, God revealed this mystery of his will to few. Under the new dispensation, however, he took the distinction between peoples away and revealed it to a larger number. The cause of this distribution of the gospel is not to be ascribed to the worthiness of one people above another, nor to the better use of the light of nature, but to the sovereign good pleasure and undeserved love of God. Therefore, we to whom so great a grace is granted, beyond and contrary to all we deserve, ought to acknowledge it with a humble and grateful heart. But as regards others to whom this grace is not given, we ought with the apostle to adore the severity and righteousness of the judgments of God, but by no means inquisitively pry into them. Lastly, Article 8, the earnest call by the gospel. But as many as are called by the gospel are earnestly called. For God earnestly and most sincerely reveals in his word what is pleasing to him, namely, that those who are called should come to him. He also earnestly promises rest for their souls and eternal life to those who come to him and believe. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word this afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, you have provided all that we need, and we need your word, we need your gospel. And your word clearly teaches that. We thank you for this gift that you have given unto us of the knowledge of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we pray that you would sustain us now as we look at how this gospel call comes to those who are lost in their sin, and that we may rejoice in this gift that you have given to us. Help us to hear and to listen by the work of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look at God's word and as we consider and put together these truths that are found in the canons of Dort, we've been looking at the character of man, that man is totally depraved. He's made in the image of God, he's made with a mind, he has a will, and he has affections. He reflects God in all that he is. And yet something has happened. Sin has entered the world through Adam's first fall in paradise, and it has corrupted our nature. Corrupted us, not that we've lost the image, but that image now distorts everything about God. We still use the light of nature, we still use the law of God, but we use it wrongly. We misuse it. God gives us the light of nature so that we can know his invisible attributes, his eternal nature and his divine power, the glorious things that he shows us in this world. And yet we overlook the author and we use the light of nature to excuse ourselves from God rather than to bow before him in humility. And the effect of this has been that man can no longer be identified apart from the fact that he is dead in his trespasses and sins. Man is dead. Now we're alive. We have a beating heart. We have a functioning brain. But spiritually, in our relationship with God, as we've been created for that relationship, it's so broken that now we're dead in our sins. Now, the canons have been very clear as we've been working through this document, which has been established by the church as it recounts the teaching of God's word to remind us. If you're dead, if your status before God is as someone who is dead in their trespasses and sins, who doesn't know God and doesn't acknowledge God as you've been made to do, who wrongly distorts the image of God. It would have been perfectly just, perfectly fair, perfectly right of God if he had left you in that lost condition. He could have left you estranged and alienated from himself. And in the head of Doctrine 1, head of Doctrine 2, it starts with that reality. Now we're getting into an understanding of man, and it says, now wait a minute. God hasn't done that. And the reason why God hasn't done that is he was pleased from eternity to choose some and to bring them to himself. Now, the reality is, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. We would be running away if we were left to ourselves. The first heads of doctrine deal with the fact that God accomplishes salvation. As we come to the third and fourth head of doctrine, we begin to see that not only has God accomplished salvation, so salvation is not just some abstract reality that shows what Christ has done, and that's glorious in and of itself, but not only has God done that, but he also applies salvation. He accomplishes it by his sovereign determination, by his gracious, glorious gift of Jesus Christ, but he also secures sinners in that salvation, because he, through the work of the Holy Spirit, applies salvation. And that's what we're beginning with this afternoon. How is it that God takes that gospel, takes the salvation that has been accomplished through Jesus Christ, and begins to work it into the hearts of people who are depraved, of people who are dead and deaf to the realities of God's grace? That's what we're moving to. And it begins this afternoon with the gospel call. The gospel call. The light of nature and the law of God are insufficient to change our hearts, to awaken us to the reality of our sin. We need God's grace. And that's where the gospel call begins. And we're going to see this afternoon that the gospel call, God summoning us to salvation through Jesus Christ as the beginning of that application of redemption, is God's work. It's what he accomplishes. It comes under his direction, that secondly. And thirdly, God's sincerity in the call of the gospel. But first of all, we're going to begin with the fact that this is God's work. There's a particular inadequacy, and the Article 6 reminds us of that. The light of nature and the law of God can't do something. It can't change our hearts. It can't make us alive to live for God. They are unable to bring life to those who are dead. It's like having a car with a flat battery. It's just not going to be able to start. It won't go. It won't do what it's designed to do. And what we need to recognize is there's something wrong with our heart, that even when we have this glorious privilege of the light of nature and the law of God, there's something more that we need. We need to have a heart that is enlivened to know and to understand how God saves us. That when we're spiritually dead, God brings life. Apart from that reality, apart from God's work, apart from God's application of redemption, none of us would reach out our hands and embrace that salvation, no matter how glorious and how good it is, because we're spiritually dead. We're like a car with a flat battery. We just won't start. We won't go. And here is the astounding reality. Now we're so familiar with this if we've grown up in the church, but if you've come to it later in life, you begin to realize the wonder of what God is accomplishing. Think for a moment. If I told you to go to a cemetery where the dead people are buried, and I told you to go there and make friends with the people who are buried there, and you would say, well, Pastor Klosterman, that's ridiculous. That's an outrageous idea. Who is going to make a friend with someone who's dead? They're dead. I'm not going to get any fellowship. I'm not going to get any companionship. I'm not going to get any interaction. They're dead. And I said to you, well, if you would bring them to life, they could be your friends. And your objection, quite rightly and quite naturally, would be, but that's impossible. And indeed it is. It is. That's impossible for any human being to do. But that's the reality of our sin. That's the reality of our lost condition. That none of us would be friends of God had He not done that which is impossible. It's so important for us to understand that He brings to life those who are dead. God's work of bringing to life those who are dead is what the canons identify as the ministry of reconciliation. It's the word of the gospel. You see, we have the light of nature that shows us there is God. We have the law of God, which reminds us of what it means to walk before God, of what is right and what is wrong. And yet our lost condition is such that we distort those. And God says, even to those who are dead, I am going to make you alive. Here we begin to understand the wonder of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The canons of Dort remind us what the light of nature couldn't do, what the law of God can't do. God performs by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Because otherwise, what we are engaged in as a church, what we are doing as a worshiping community, is impossible. It's impossible for the ministry of the gospel, for the ministry of the word, for the preaching of the gospel to have any effect if it's not for the work of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit, through the word or ministry of reconciliation, God works in such a way that man's hearts, which are dead and cold and defriended from God, are made alive and brought into fellowship and communion with Him. The Holy Spirit, you see, is using the gospel of Jesus Christ like one of those emergency defibrillators. He finds someone who's lying dead and He attaches the gospel and it sparks life into a dead heart. Isaiah 55 reminds us that this is the work of God, and this is the glorious invitation. Come, everyone who is thirsty. Come, you who are hungry, you who have no money. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. For God's thoughts and God's work is that His word will accomplish His purpose for which He sends it. Verse 11, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. And the reason it doesn't return empty is not because we got the mechanics right, but because the Holy Spirit is using this, because God is working to apply redemption. And we have to trust this. We have to trust that the Spirit is active as we hear the word proclaimed, that the Spirit is using that word to bring life to those souls that are dead, to bring life to our children who are covenant children who have this blessed privilege of hearing the gospel from week to week, that we trust that in God's design, He will accomplish His purpose. This is the way it has always been. This is God's work, His method of bringing life to those chosen from eternity. But not only does He accomplish salvation, not only does He appoint them to salvation, but He applies that salvation through the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the word of the gospel. This method has been the same, whether it's the Old Testament or the New Testament. That is how any sinner has been brought to salvation. That's God's work. But now we need to see, well, what has changed between the Old Testament and the New Testament? What has changed is God's direction. God's direction. And that's what Article 3.7 is dealing with. Under the old dispensation, God revealed this mystery of His will to few, to Israel. The gospel call follows God's direction. It follows his purposeful plan to bring salvation to those whom he wills and when he wills it. In the Old Testament, God used this method to select a people. He selected Israel. He called Israel to be his people, and he said, "This is my treasured possession, and salvation will be found within Israel." We think of this like the centripetal force. It draws everything from outside and brings it in to the center. Israel was God's incubator for the coming of his Son, for the coming of the Redeemer, for God's provision of salvation. But now that the Son has come, now that Jesus has accomplished salvation through his death and resurrection, God says now the direction is different, and he sends the church out into the world. God's design is realized now that this salvation that has been incubated in Israel has hatched and has been fully realized and fully accomplished through Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, God's direction and God's design is now that the gospel be preached and proclaimed to every tribe, to every language, to every nation, and to every people. And how desperately we need to make this known as the church. We see it going on globally, protests with regard to racism and the effect of racial tensions that can be found on every continent in the world. And we need to step back and we need to come here to the church and be mindful of what God's design is, that it's the gospel. It's the work of Jesus Christ that will overcome all racism. And we need to, again, challenge ourselves and direct ourselves to think biblically about God's design of salvation, about his design for the application of redemption, about his method for bringing that gospel to bear upon others, about God's work and his gift of grace. You see, his grace, his gospel, is a gift. It's an undeserved giving of something true and something real. It's not an entitlement. And here, the seventh article reminds us how careful we need to be with this gift of grace. The reason some people receive the gospel is not because they are more worthy or more deserving or more privileged. The reality of God's grace is that we're all image bearers who are lost and compromised in our sin. There isn't one race that is more lost or more compromised. All of us are worthy of condemnation. And God says, "I look upon every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, and I see you're all the same. You're all created in my image, and you're all deserving of death. And I will give my grace to those whom I have chosen." And the effect of this gift of grace is not to elevate a particular people, and how Israel misused this understanding of God's accomplishment. Their design was temporary. Their place was not as a privileged people. Their place was to provoke them to grateful hearts and humble living. Have we lost that as the church? Do we live in such a way that we've received this glorious gift of grace and we think, well, we're entitled to it? And we look at others who are different than us, and we say, well, they don't deserve it. How dare we? How dare we have that thought creep into our hearts, creep into our vision of humanity, creep into our reflection upon the differences amongst mankind? We need the gospel. We need the recovery of this gospel. We need the recovery of God's method, a recovery of his grace. And we see this in the gospel of Acts, that a Jew goes to a Gentile, rightly humbled under the grace of God, knowing his own abuse of his privilege, and bringing the gospel to those whom he would have rather avoided in an earlier life, but now realizes they have this privilege just as much as he. And notice here too, people of God, we are dependent on God's direction. That God would bring his gospel in his time and his way to those whom he wills. Sometimes I think what we read in verses 6 through 10 gets lost in the anticipation of the conversion of Lydia and the imprisonment of Paul and Silas in prison. I mean, those are stories that radiate with us, and they find a place. And isn't it glorious, the work that God is doing? But God is doing a work as well when he stops Paul from going into a different region. So it says here that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That the Spirit of God was involved in putting a barrier in their way so that they couldn't get into Asia to bring the gospel, because God was working to bring the gospel to whom and when he willed to his people. And it says it again, and when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. And here again, the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. He hindered them in some way. That too is the sovereign direction, the sovereign method of God to bring the gospel to whom he will and where he wills. Ultimately, so that they could come to Philippi, and there we could see the Holy Spirit working, opening the heart. Notice what it says again, the Lord opened her heart, that God so directed the course of Paul and his company to come to a point where Lydia would hear the gospel and would rejoice as the Lord opened her heart to see. The Lord was directing it so that she would come to life. Do we realize? Do we understand? Do we appreciate the fact that to know the gospel, to know who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, is a gift of the God's grace, that it comes by his sovereign appointment and his sovereign design? It is the true privilege in God's kingdom that should prompt service and sacrifice to go wherever the Lord sends us, to go wherever the Lord takes us, to use every opportunity that he gives us when he opens the door to bring the gospel and to make known the truth of Jesus Christ, because that's his method. That's his method of bringing sinners to salvation in him, in season and out of season, making known the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the privilege of the gospel call. Just as we reflect upon this privilege of God's work under his direction, we need to conclude, thirdly, with God's sincerity. God's sincerity. Is God serious when he calls with the gospel? Is it really serious that God promises that whoever comes to him will find rest, when so often that gospel call can seem to fall on infertile fields and deaf ears and hard hearts when it rolls off a person's life like water off a duck's back? Is he just playing games with men? Is he just kind of tricking them? Is he kind of holding out something good, but there's always the fine print, isn't there? Oh, there's something that you need to be concerned with. No. God is not playing games. God is serious. God is sincere when he summons all mankind to repent and believe in him. That's the glorious call that we heard in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And God will restore. God will quickened. He can do tremendous things. His word will accomplish his purpose. His word and the work of the Holy Spirit will fulfill his task. And what will happen? Instead of the thorn, there will come up the cypress. Isn't that a magnificent description of the Christian life? Instead of what is producing death and destruction and curse, the thorn comes up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. That shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting covenant, sign of our God. Don't judge by the external appearances of matters. Listen to God's word. Judge by his word and listen to what God says in his word. Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. It's the power of God. The gospel is the power of God. God is serious when he summons sinners to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall live. You will know life, and God will work in that way. Or 1 Corinthians 1, that the preaching of Christ and him crucified is foolishness to the world. But it is. This preaching is the wisdom and the power of God. It is the display of God flexing his muscles. Of us going into a cemetery of dead people, of those who are lost and condemned under their sin, and bringing that word of life, and God says, I'm going to use it as I will, among whom I will, to bring salvation, to apply this grace to bring life. And so the invitation can come in Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who is thirsty. Come, everyone who is hungry. Come, buy food and wine without cost. You see, it's a gift. It's a gift that God will give to you. Paul says this of the Thessalonians. After Philippi, he went on to Thessalonians, and here's the wonder of God's work. Even though the Thessalonians were of less noble character than the Bereans, who searched the scriptures constantly, here's the noble character that God's grace worked amongst the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. When you received the word of God, which you received from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. God applies salvation. Not only has he sovereignly accomplished it, but he sovereignly applies it as he gives his gospel, as he gives his spirit. And God shows the beautiful method by which he saves those who are lost in sin. So know the gospel. Be grateful for the gospel. And trust the gospel to accomplish God's purpose. And as you go into the week, you're going into a cemetery. And God says, when you make known this word, and when you show his grace, and when you speak of the work of Jesus Christ, you will be astounded to recognize and to realize that some of those who are laying in their graves, the Spirit will bring to life, and they will be your friends. Because they're Jesus' friends, because they're God's friends. And so we have a mission. The purpose of the church is not like it was in Israel, to hold it close. It's to go out into the world and make disciples of the nations. May God help us to appreciate his work, his direction, his sincerity, and the gospel call by being ready in season and out of season to always give a reason for the hope that we have in us, the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, make us, first of all, people who appreciate the gift of the gospel, who appreciate your sovereign message of accomplishment, which is found in Jesus Christ, which refreshes the soul, which gives life to those who are dead. But help us also to appreciate your sovereign method of using this gospel to bring to life those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. O Lord, make us vessels who are grateful, who are humble, and who are expressive of your great work. And give us opportunity through this week to speak this gospel, to speak of the hope that we have in us, to speak of the comfort that comes from belonging to Jesus Christ, to speak to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and to celebrate with joy the wonder of your work. Lord, we know that that is not a futile endeavor. That is a faithful endeavor. Strengthen us in this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In response now to God's word, let's stand and sing together number 87B. Number 87B, Zion founded on the mountains. And note stanza 2, heathen lands and hostile peoples, soon shall come the Lord to know. Nations born again in Zion shall the Lord's salvation show. What a blessing and what a privilege to show that to the world. So